Our scripture reading this evening comes from Mark chapter 1. The passages can be found on page 11 of your bulletin and will also be projected above. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The Gospel of the Lord.
Thank you, Sally Glenn. Okay, children, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin earlier. You can grab that. Here are the three things I want you to listen for. One is drinking coffee. Secondly, an illustration about monkeys. And then thirdly, jumping into a lake. So drinking coffee, monkeys, and jumping into a lake. With that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now as we gather around your word together, and that your Holy Spirit would accomplish in us what you desire. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold great things in your word, and that the greatest of all things that we would behold would be your very Son, the one who lived for us, who died for us, and was raised for us. We pray that we would know his love more during this time. We pray it all in his name. Amen. A few years back, Jeanette and I got to go to Lady Lodge. Some of you might have heard of that place before. It's a retreat center in the hill country. It's on the Frio River. It's amazing. One of the great things about this retreat in particular is that there were two speakers there who have been massively influential on me. I was going to call them like intellectual heroes, but they're almost spiritual heroes in a certain sense. And that's Alan Jacobs and Jamie Smith. They were both speaking. It was amazing. But in one of Alan's talks, Alan, my buddy Alan, Dr. Jacobs' talks, he began with this tweet that he had read somewhere. And I actually tried to find the origin of this tweet. I couldn't. But here's what it was. He said, "I saw a guy at Starbucks today. He had no smartphone, tablet, or laptop. He just sat there drinking his coffee. Like a psychopath." And I thought, that's pretty funny, because that's exactly what you would think if you saw it, right? You'd see somebody think, what is that guy doing? That's not what you do. And the reason that that's so weird for us, of course, is because it is hard to imagine sitting down anywhere without any kind of device or any kind of distraction in front of you. And it really says something that we are so used to having our phones or our laptops or having our AirPods in, so we're listening to something all the time, so that it is literally a joke to think about not having those things in front of us, right? And so just think about this for a moment. I want you to think back to the last time that you had a free, unscheduled, unoccupied moment. Maybe that was waiting in line at the grocery store. Maybe that was showing up a little early for a lunch appointment. And think about what you did in that moment. Was it a time maybe where you just think some about how much the Lord delights in you? Was it maybe a moment where you thought, I'm going to just spend a few moments praying for one of my friends right now? No, it probably wasn't that, was it? What you did in that moment is what we all do in that moment, which is to reach for our phones. So Microsoft did a survey in 2015 and asked people to respond to this prompt. When nothing is occupying my attention, the first thing I do is reach for my phone. 77% of young adults said, yes, that's what I do. I was actually surprised by that because I thought it'd be higher, and maybe it is now. But here's the question. Why do we do that? I think the reason we do that is because for most of us, the silence or the thought of silence even is incredibly uncomfortable. And so Blaise Pascal famously said years and years ago, all men's miseries derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room alone. And so he says that what we have to do then is come up with diversions to keep from experiencing that discomfort of being alone. By the way, he was writing in the 1600s, right? So few more diversions for us now than maybe what he was dealing with then. But the real question beneath all this, though, is why is that? Why is it that silence is so difficult for us? And I think there are a lot of reasons for it, but one is this. What happens in silence is that all of these feelings that we've been trying really hard not to feel rise up to the surface. And so much then of our distraction, of our scrolling, and of doing everything we can to entertain ourselves is a way to avoid those kinds of uncomfortable feelings. And so here's how Adele Calhoun puts it. She says, in quietness, we often notice things we would rather not notice or feel. Pockets of sadness or anger or loneliness or impatience begin to surface. And so the natural response then is to do everything that we possibly can to avoid silence and stillness. And here's how telling this really is. This is even true in our life with God. Have you ever wondered why it's so much easier to think about doing something active in pursuit of the Lord? Bible study, reading a theological book, maybe listening to a podcast or a sermon or something like that. Why is it that all of those things are so much easier and maybe the things that we gravitate towards rather than sitting quietly before the Lord in prayer? It even shows itself in our life with God. Here's the problem with that, though. The problem is that silence is an essential part of our life with God. Henry Nouwen says that without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. And here's why that is. To avoid silence and solitude is actually to cut ourselves off from being present with the Lord in prayer. And so here's what I want you to think about. What if it's the case that the greatest obstacle, or at least one of the greatest obstacles in your life with God right now, is actually the inability to sit alone with Him in the quiet? What if that is that one of the main reasons that you don't experience and enjoy His love for you in an ongoing way? Because we just can't sit still long enough to experience it. And Richard Foster actually says this is the exact place where Satan attacks. He says, in contemporary society, our adversary majors in three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. If he can keep us engaged in muchness and manyness, he will rest satisfied. So that's part of the reason that this practice of silence and solitude, I think, is so important for us, and it's what we're going to look at some today. And I want to do so by looking at the short passage in Mark. And what you get in this passage is really a snapshot of Jesus' prayer life. And I think what's so helpful and so instructive about this passage is that it shows Jesus choosing to withdraw and to spend time alone with His Father in prayer. And I know I mentioned this last week as we talked some about prayer, but this is pretty wild when you think about it. Think about the very Son of God who has enjoyed fellowship with the Father and Holy Spirit from all eternity chooses to withdraw to a quiet place to pray. And this isn't a one-off thing. This is actually something that He did quite often. And the reason that He did it was because this is the way in which He could enjoy the presence of His Father. And this is why I want us to lean into it and practice this very same thing for ourselves. So we're going to look at 3 points this afternoon. The first is the need for time alone with the Father. Secondly, the difficulty of time alone with the Father. And then thirdly, the fruit of time alone with the Father. So first, the need. Look back at verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Okay, so he says, and tells us very specifically here, that Jesus rose very early in the morning. Now, why would that matter? Is he wanting us to know that Jesus is a morning person? Maybe. Probably not, though, right? The reason that this is so important is because this is the only time that he could get away from the crowds who were swarming him. And so he goes to this desolate place, somewhere that he could be alone, and he goes there in order to pray. Now, we're not told what the content of his prayer was. You don't get that in these instances in the Gospels where he pulls away. But I don't think it's a stretch to say that a lot of his time spent in prayer would not have been offering up requests it wouldn't have been all consumed with petitionary, intercessory sort of prayer. No doubt that was part of it. But when you think about him being in the wilderness, for example, for 40 days and 40 nights, there are huge chunks of time where Jesus is just being with his Father alone in silence. And that's what I mean when I use that term, silence and solitude. It's just an intentional time of being alone with the Father. So it is a time of prayer, but it's not a time of what we might call intercessory prayer. In other words, it's not first a time for us to pray through a list of requests. Silence and solitude is first simply being alone with God. And that's no doubt part of what Jesus is doing here. But the really interesting question, I think, is why? Why would he get up early to go off into this desolate place alone in order to pray? Again, the reason why that's an important question is because he is the Son of God. He's one who enjoyed this full, unhindered, ongoing communion with the Father all the time, right? So why would he carve out time like this? And on top of this, he would have been exhausted at this point. We didn't read the passage that came before, but he's coming off this massive day of ministry where he's been healing people, he's been preaching. And so verse 32, this is right before our passage, says this: that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. So you hear about a night like that, and you think, you might expect Jesus to just sleep in the next morning, right? To rest a little bit after a day of ministry like that. That's not what he does, though. What he does instead is rise early to spend time, to spend unhurried, uninterrupted time with his Father. And I think what's important about this to see is that this is the place where he could find the real rest that he needed. And that's one of the ways that a guy named Ronald Rollheiser describes silence and solitude. He describes it as resting in God's presence. And I think that is a wonderful image. He compares it to the kind of being with one another that a husband and wife can enjoy, or a parent and children, or friends together, where it's not full of speaking, not full of words, but merely enjoying one another's presence. So here's how he describes it. He says, "It is enough to be relaxed and quiet in the presence of God, ready to receive and to return God's loving glance." That's what Jesus is doing here. And again, this isn't a one-off sort of thing. This is actually part of what was really a pattern for his ministry that you see all over the gospel. So you read these accounts of before significant events, and then after these long days of ministry, he withdraws to pray. And here's what's really interesting about this. This is a point that John Mark Comer makes. As his ministry schedule gets busier, and he's more and more in demand, and the crowds continue to press in on him, the more frequent his time withdrawing to pray becomes. So as he gets busier, he withdraws more to pray. And so the point is this: if Jesus, the Son of God, who has enjoyed this full unhindered fellowship with the Father, needs to withdraw, chooses to withdraw to this quiet place to be alone with God, then we probably need to do so too, right? And my guess is this: a lot of you hear that and you agree. You say, "I need that, and also I want that." Like, there's a part of my soul that aches and longs for that kind of fellowship with the Father. The problem is how difficult it is. The problem is with my own heart. And one of the things that's so helpful about this passage is that you get to see one reason why this is so difficult here. So secondly, the difficulty of time alone with the Father. Verse 36. "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Everyone is looking for you. And you can almost hear the expectation. You can almost hear the pressure in Peter's voice. He's saying, "Jesus, where have you been? We are looking all over for you. And if you haven't noticed, these crowds are still coming. And this time they brought all of their friends who need healing. They brought all of their friends who are demon-possessed, and they need you right now. And here's what's significant about this. Jesus does eventually get up and go minister to them, right? He does go, and it happens in this passage. It's obviously not a bad thing for him to go heal and deliver these people, but he does say no for a time to them. And he does that because he needs time to be alone with his Father. And there's actually another example in Luke's gospel of after he's healed a leper that's a bit more stark even in this way. This is Luke 5:15. He says, "But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." So the picture here is these people pressing in on him, who want more of him. And yet he withdraws to pray. And so I want you to think about the temptation at play. Part of it would just be this temptation of greater fame and recognition that would have arisen here. Had he continued to heal people more and more, his fame would have increased. That's one aspect of temptation. I actually think there would have been something that, this is all speculation, of course, but I think there could have been something that was even stronger in terms of temptation for Jesus in particular, and it's this. It's the temptation to do more ministry. So think about this for just a moment here. There were people in these crowds who had real needs. They came to Jesus with those real needs, and Jesus did not meet their need. He turned them away. Now, that is pretty remarkable. And it's maybe even uncomfortable until you realize the reason that he did that. He did that in order that he could then withdraw and pray. So he says no, not permanently no, but no for a time to a really good thing in order to say yes to being with the Father in prayer. So that's one temptation that Jesus faced. What does this look like for us? We don't have people pressing in on us, right, to heal or cast out demons, probably. But we do face real temptations. And I want to suggest a couple of reasons, I think, why this is so hard for us. One is this. Silence and solitude is hard because we are addicted to doing. And so for some of us, just the thought of stopping and sitting quietly in the Lord's presence for any amount of time really does feel impossible. And the reason it feels that way is because you might have tried it before and you know what will happen. And it's this. The moment that you try to sit down and quiet yourself before the Lord is the exact moment that your mind will begin to run wild with everything that you need to be doing at that moment. All of the things that you could be doing, all the things that maybe you feel like you should be doing. And so your to-do list comes to mind and you start adding things to the list. There's one author, I don't remember where I heard this, but who described this phenomenon as monkeys swinging from trees in your mind, right? That's what it feels like. And so at some point, you get to a place where you think, this is a waste of time, right? I am not still, I'm not silent right now at all. My mind is going all over the place. I might as well just go ahead and get up and do this stuff because I'm already thinking about it, right? So this is one of the hardest parts of silence and solitude. But it's also, I think, at the very same time, because it's so hard, one of the reasons that this is such an important practice for us, and it is for this reason, it forces us to do two things. One is that as we sit quietly before the Lord, it forces us to recognize that you don't have control over your life. See, part of our incessant doing is really just an attempt to grasp for control of our lives. And what happens in silence and solitude is that gets stripped away. Even if it's just temporary, even if it's just a small way, it gets stripped away. That's one thing that it forces us to do. Here's the second thing. It forces us then to entrust all of those fears, all of those sources of anxiety, all of those concerns to the Father. And so this is actually why Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God." There's a connection between those things, between being still and knowing that the Lord is God. See, it's in silence and solitude that you discover in an embodied, real way that the Lord can be trusted. that you really can stop and that you really can give to him all of these things that you are deeply concerned about. So that's the first reason that this is really hard. Here's the second. It's hard because we're afraid of what we'll find when we stop. And this is because so much of our addiction to noise and distraction comes from this desire to keep painful and overwhelming emotions away, to keep them at arm's length from us. And we think something like this: if I can just stay busy enough, distracted enough, or scheduled enough, then I don't have to feel the hurt or the anger or the anxiety or the grief inside of me. I don't have to acknowledge how sad or lonely or how scared I really am. And so what happens in silence and solitude is that all of our favorite ways that we use to try to escape those sorts of feelings are taken away. And you start to feel these emotions that you've been working really hard not to feel. And you start to realize some of what's going on in your own heart as these things rise to the surface, and that's really scary. So kids, I want you to think about this. Have you ever been to a lake, maybe even to the ocean, and you're about to jump in, but you don't know what's beneath the surface there, and you're a little scared because of that? And that's not just me, is it? Right? Like, you feel that, right? Okay? That's a little bit of what happens with silence and solitude. That we're really afraid of what is going to come to the surface when we enter into this practice. And so there are many great fathers and mothers of the faith that will say that while the silence and solitude is certainly one of the simplest practices, it really couldn't be simpler, it's also actually one of the most difficult practices of the Christian life, because what happens is you are forced to see yourself for who you really are. You are forced to see your pride. You're forced to see your insecurities, your addictions. You're forced to see your wounds and your lusts and your anger. You're forced to see how much of your life is actually driven just by a fear of failure. And that is incredibly frightening. And it may be that the most challenging of all of this is that you have to wrestle with whether you believe that God actually loves the real you. With whether he really loves the you behind all of the masks, behind all of the performance, behind all of the achieving, behind all of the doing. Does he love the you that is there before his face? Do you really believe that to be true? Now, you might hear all of this and you think, thank you, Brian. That sounds terrible. I will not be doing anything that you're talking about. Why would I want to, right? Fair question, right? Here's why. It's because it's in that place, in silence and in solitude, that the Lord will meet you. And it's in that place that he will meet you with his compassion, with his love, and with his grace. And so thirdly and finally, the fruit of time alone with the Father. I want to highlight three things from this passage. Here's the first. In silence and solitude, you draw near to the God who cherishes you. You draw near to the God who cherishes you. That's part of what's happening here for Jesus. This is what Jesus enjoyed in prayer, and it's what the Lord invites you into. A place where you can enjoy and experience his love for you. Where you can, in some way and to some degree, bask in his delight in you. Where you can experience that great line that we sing of his smile being upon you, and rest in that place. So what's incredible about this practice is that in silence and solitude, you meet this God who is endlessly compassionate and merciful. You meet a God who died in order to bring you healing and wholeness. One who absolutely delights in you and cherishes you. So Dane Ortlund puts it this way. He says, he doesn't simply meet us at our place of need. He lives in our place of need. He never tires of sweeping us into his tender embrace. It is his very heart. That's what silence and solitude invites you and enables you to enjoy. So that's the first way. Here's the second fruit. In silence and solitude, you remember who you are and who you aren't. You remember who you are and who you aren't. So for Jesus, what happens is he withdraws from these crowds, is he goes to this place to be with his Father, and in that moment, he is reminded of who he really is. That he is, as he heard at his baptism, the beloved Son of the Father in whom the Father is well pleased. That he is the Messiah, and that his mission and everything from his life flows from this identity as the sent Son of God who will be the Messiah of the world. And so, that is also the case for us, that silence and solitude is the place where you are reminded of your identity. That you are a child of God, and that you aren't defined by your sin or by your past. That you are fully accepted and loved by God in Christ, and that you aren't defined by your successes or your failures or your social status or your job. That's some of what you experience and enjoy in this practice. Finally, in silence and solitude, you remember what you're called to and what you're not called to. You remember what you're called to and what you're not called to. Verse 38. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. If you notice, Jesus comes out of this time with the Father very clear about what his mission is. He's ready here to go to these other towns to preach the good news of the kingdom. And the reason for that is because that's what he's come for in the first place. And ultimately, he'll go to the cross to suffer and die for his people because that's what he came to do. Here's what's important about this. It's not going to be because the disciples told him to do that. It's not going to be because of the crowds that are pressing in on him. It's not going to be because of anybody else that's going to determine his mission in the world. The one person who's going to determine that for him is his Father. And that's what becomes clear to him as he withdraws to pray in a desolate place. That same thing can happen for you as well. As you enter into this time of silence and solitude, you are reminded that you are not in control of everything and everyone in your life. And also, by the way, that's really good news, right? Because there's someone who is in control of all of those things. And it is your Father in heaven who loves you and who promises to give you every good thing. You're reminded as you go to these places of silence and solitude that you really can trust this God. That you don't have to live in paralyzing fear because you have a Father in whom you can rest. One who is your refuge. See, this is what can happen as you make a habit of spending time alone with the Father in the quiet. So let me close with this. I don't want you to miss this most basic truth that's at the heart of this practice, and it's this. The Father wants to be with you. The Father wants to be with you. And even that amount of desire that you might have drawing you towards this practice is actually his work in your life. It is him drawing you and inviting you into his presence. This is actually why he sent his Son in the first place. It was in order to do everything necessary to draw you in close to him. And so I want you to listen here to what Jesus asks for from his Father the night before his crucifixion. He says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me." The Father and the Son welcome you. They invite you. Will you go to them? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the joy that it is to be invited into your very presence. And we pray that you would meet us in that place, that you would meet us in the place of our fears and our anxieties that arise when we come to you and sit silently in your presence, and that we might bask in the love that is ours in and through your Son. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.